Good morning, everyone. Very delighted to be here this morning. I know for most of you, you've only seen two Gambians, Frank and Hadi. There is a third person here, Dr. Jala, so please do receive her. And also, very excited this morning because our parents, the ones who looked after us when we were living in Bath, the Russells, are right here. And so please love them. Doctor said to me when I phoned her, Dr. Jalo, Frank, your voice has changed. I didn't recognize your voice. And I said, oh, poor Frank, this is what Kenner Valley has done again. I just want to say this Thursday, Krishkandia, there's going to be an exciting time here, 7:30. So please do come, bring your friends. Has science really made God irrelevant? That's the subject, you know. And Krishkandia, as some of you saw last week, is a very engaging, you know, a very, you know, good. It's a good communicator. So it's not going to be intimidating. Your friends are going to enjoy it, and we trust that God will be, Jesus will be exalted. Secondly, off the back of that, we are starting a Christianity Explored course, which is starting next Thursday. Here, and so please, in the evening, from 7:30, we say 8 o'clock, but maybe we might have a meal at the start, maybe 7:30. But anyway, if you're interested, please see me, see Kate, see any of the elders. That would be really, really good for us to just, you know, bring our friends to the course. It's going to be really exciting. Good. The time is far spent, and I have an impossible task, so I'm trusting that God will help me. Amen. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we just want to thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts, Lord, will be accepted before you this morning. Amen. At the start of the year, we started our monthly series on the Lord's Prayer. And if you've missed some aspects of the series, don't worry. Because today, I intend to give a brief synopsis of all the sessions in one preach as I try to bring home everything. During the course of the teachings, I've been fluctuating mainly between two passages of Scripture, Luke chapter 11 and Matthew chapter 6. In the Lucan narrative, the context of the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, was given when one of the disciples came to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us how to pray. Teach us how to pray. And so we see God, Jesus giving the Lord's Prayer. But this is what he said. He said, teach us how to pray like the disciples of John. Now, when Jesus gave the Lord's Prayer, we must understand that before his coming, John the Baptist used a different approach to prayer. Why? Because Jesus had not yet come. So when John was teaching his disciples about prayer, he did so in anticipation that the Lord Jesus was to come. When Jesus came, he gave us this prayer. He gave us a prayer that comes directly from the throne of grace. He gives us a prayer that comes from the Father. Jesus, the bridegroom, is there with them. And here is the prayer. He says, when you pray, say, our Father. Now, the first word is our. Our is what? Community. The prayer goes on to say, give us this day our daily bread. Community, us. Lead us not into temptation, us, community. I mean, there is a community of brotherhood that is seen in this prayer. Now, for the Lord's Prayer, a lot of people find it difficult to understand what is the Lord's Prayer. For some people, the Lord's Prayer is a magical formula where they can just, you know, come to in order to get a quick fix solution. That is not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is not some mantra that we recite, holding in our hands fondly some holy beads as we keep, you know, reciting it maybe 50 times or 60 times, because the Bible did speak against, you know, babbling, vain repetition. The Lord's Prayer, what is the Lord's Prayer? The Lord's Prayer, I see, can be likened to a simple equation, a formula that summarizes the principles and the concept behind a subject in math or physics. The Lord's Prayer can be likened unto the mission statement, as simple sentences that tries to capture what the organization, an organization, is all about. The Lord's Prayer can be seen as an outline of a sermon, just the outline. And with those outlines, you can then unpack the outline. You can then expound upon the outline. Now, why is the Lord's Prayer so significant? In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, the Bible says, we are to pray in the Spirit on all occasions, all kinds of prayers and requests. We find in the Lord's Prayer a variety of prayer compressed in the Lord's Prayer, which itself is a prayer. What is the purpose of this series? The purpose of this series is to motivate us during our time of prayer, is to give us knowledge, is to equip us, is to cause us to be well prepared, because in life we go through different circumstances and scenarios, and there is a need for us to pray the right kind of prayers for the unique situations in which we find ourselves. That's the Lord's Prayer. Now, our Father, let's get into our Father. Our Father. In 2009, United Nations report, the term fatherhood was discussed and debated within the context of changing times. Margaret O'Brien, the co-author and lecturer in the University of East Anglia, has this to say on the subject. Beyond insemination, fatherhood is fundamentally a social construct. Rob Williams, on the other hand, the CEO of the Fatherhood Institute, disagrees with this utilitarian definition. For he sees fatherhood as being key to the child's identity and development. So we have on one side of the debate the issue of nature, and the other side we have nurture. Fatherhood, should it be defined in terms of nurture? By nurture, I mean the social environment of love and affection that a male figure gives to a child who is not biologically his. Or is it nature? Is it the progenitor of the child's DNA that really counts? Is it nature versus nurture? Now, if you read Romans chapter 8, verse 15, it tells us that we have been adopted by means of God's Spirit. We have received a spirit, not unto fear, but unto sonship. The spirit you've received does not make you slaves, that you live in fear again. You have received the spirit, has brought you to adoption, to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit testifies that we are children of God. The word sonship within that context can also be translated as adoption. Adoption was a term that was used during Greco-Roman times. And when adoption had taken place, the adopted child was accorded all of the biological child. Ephesians 2 gives us something about our past life before we became Christian. The Bible says we were dead in our trespasses. In other words, the very essence of our nature was sinful. That was before we came to Christ. However, after God has adopted us, he has given us his divine nature. Second Peter 1 tells us that God has given us all that pertains to life and godliness. He has given something about his nature. The seed of righteousness resides on the inside of us. Is it nature or is it nurture? You see, the interesting thing about God's program of adoption is such that he gives us his nature. When you contrast that to an earthly adoption program, you get the nurture, you get the care, but you don't get the nature. But with us, we get the nature of God when we become Christian. We get the nature of God when we become Christian. Now, as we read God's word and as we spend time praying to God, then God causes himself, he nurtures our nature. He begins to groom our nature. That seed of righteousness on the inside of us begins to grow and begins to manifest itself in the fruit of the Spirit. Is it nurture or is it nature? In God's program, it's both nurture and nature. Our Father in heaven. That title, Our Father, is unique. Our Father. In the Old Testament, there were so many names for God. So many names for God. But you see, the name of God was such that the Jews had so much respect and reverence for God's name. They appreciated God's name so much that they avoided pronouncing it. Fear of not wanting to break the fourth, one of the commandments, which say, do not use the name of the Lord in vain. The name of the Lord is like a consuming fire. Why? Because God is holy. Man is sinful. Sin cannot stand in the presence of God. So when God's holy name, when God appears on the scene, he consumes everything that is sinful. But you see, in Christ, all the names of God you can think of, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Shammah, all the names you can think of, Jehovah the one who heals and all of that stuff, has been encompassed, has been captured in the name of Jesus. And the name of Jesus comes with grace. So much so that because you and I have been adopted into God's family, God has given us his divine nature and he has given us the legitimate right to say our Father. We can cry Abba Father because we have the nature of Christ. We have the nature of righteousness on the inside of us. Otherwise, we will not be able to. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. The word hallowed means to recognize the worth of God's name, to venerate it, to make it holy. The name of God is a way of describing God in all of his splendor and in all of his authority and in all of his majestic. It means, hallowed means to sanctify, to give honor, to praise God. When we sing the praises here, we are reinforcing our Christian belief. We are magnifying God. We are honoring his name. Now, we are not trying to make God's name holy, for God's name already is holy. But when we hallowed God's name, what we are saying is, let the name of God be kept holy before us. And let the name of God be kept holy before the world. We live in a times in which God's name has been pushed aside. It's being squeezed out of the judiciary system. It's being squeezed out of our school system. It's being squeezed out. I mean, would you believe that this nation that was once founded, you know, on Christian principles, this nation that has a very strong Christian heritage, is now pushing God's name aside? But God wants us, you and I, to honor his name. We declare it when we sing. We declare it when we live the Christian life. Hallowed be your name. It's a name. It's a statement of worship. It's a statement of worship. And that prayer makes sense when you understand it within the context of the preceding petition. It's a phrase which originates directly out of the relationship that you and I have after we have been brought into that position of sonship. Thy kingdom come. The kingdom simply means wherever the king rules. In God's kingdom, Christ reigns in the hearts of the members. In heaven, everything you see in heaven, when we get there, is perfect. It's in perfect harmony. The Bible says the foundation of God's throne is righteousness and justice. Love and peace rules in heaven. And it is the Father's desire that what is happening in heaven will become a reality, more and more a reality on earth. And so when we pray, Lord, let your kingdom come, we are agreement with God's desire that the beauty of heaven will become a reality here on earth. But we have a problem. Opposition to the will of God. I must have drunk out of somebody else's glass. Don't worry, I'm perfectly healthy. There is an opposition to God's will. Somebody says, Frank, but God is sovereign. Obviously, he can save who he wants to save at any point in time. He doesn't really need us. I do believe that. He can raise people out of stones. But for some reason, best known to God, he has given us that privilege. The privilege of us being in partnership with him as he brings people to him. God is a gentleman. He will not impose his will upon you and I. There is something about the human will. You and I have the power and the prerogative of choice when we make our decision. And God will not interfere with our will. And there's something about the human will that tries to go against God's will. But when we pray, Lord, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. We are trying to submit our will to the will of God so that God's kingdom in heaven will become a reality here on earth. We see a perfect picture of that in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was about to face the cross. You could see the flesh trying to stop Jesus from facing the cross. And he said, Lord, not my will, but let your will be done. Not my will, but yours be done. You could see the struggle that was going on. And Jesus had to keep praying and keep praying while his disciples kept falling asleep. But at the end of the day, the Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross for you and I. We want God's kingdom to become a reality. We really have to pray. When we pray, God puts a desire in our hearts. As we linger in prayer, the desire begins to burn down the lethargy. It begins to knock off our excuses. It begins to reshuffle our priority list. Seek ye first the kingdom and all other things shall be added unto you. Becomes foremost on your mind when we pray, Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Give us this day our daily bread. We see a change in the prayer. The first three parts of the prayer has had its focus on God, God's glory, God's name, venerating God. It's about God. We come into God's presence. The first thing on our mind is God to appreciate him. He has made me son. He has made you a son. He has made you a child. We praise him. We bless him. It focuses on God. And then the second part switches. It focuses on man. He says, give us this day our daily bread. Give us. The word give says something foremost, first and foremost about the giver. There is a parable, you know, within this that I would not like to go into. But the story at the end of the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 11 brings out a contrast between the man, the unwilling servant, and the God that we serve. It was not until much persistency and disturbances and shouting that the reluctant friend responded to his friend's plea. We must not in any way picture our God as some kind of tight-fisted deity that is clutching onto our blessings And he's the type that wants to be persuaded with long prayers and long fasting, so much so that then he will just release just a trickle of the blessing. That's not the kind of God that we serve. It's not a stingy kind of God that we serve. Well, somebody says, well, Frank, but I've prayed, God hasn't really answered. Well, I think we must really check our motivation for praying in the first place. We must secondly try to have an understanding of prayer when we pray. For scripture says, whatsoever you ask, 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence that I have, that whatsoever I ask in accordance with his will, he heareth me. Whatever you ask, that's what scripture says. But you see, give us this day our daily bread must be interpreted within the context of the Lord's Prayer. The prayer starts off with our Father. You see, if you get the Father right, if you get hallowed be his name right, not your name. You see, it's about his priorities and not my priorities. Now, if my heart is consumed with his name, if my heart is consumed with, Lord, his kingdom, I'll seek you first the kingdom. The Bible says, all other things shall be added unto me. Now, when you've got that right, and then you begin to pray, God, give us this day, give me this day my daily bread. You know, how can selfishness come into that prayer? Why? Because selfishness has been filtered through when you went through the first phase of the prayer. That's why we worship, so that we'll take our focus off ourselves and give it to God. For him we praise. Sorry if I'm going too fast. I got to really move. Give us this day our daily bread. Give. Boldness. How many of your parents really enjoy this? A child that only comes to you, doesn't want your company, doesn't want an ongoing relationship. He only comes when he's in need and shows up. Man, give me. It's painful, isn't it? Give me. It presupposes relationship. There is an ongoing relationship. Give us this day our daily bread. Bread. Bread in many parts of the world is used as a staple meal, and has become synonymous for food in general. But times it goes beyond just food to represent the necessities of life. When you say, give us this day our daily bread, you're asking God to supply your needs. Well, someone asked the question, is God really interested in the gas, university fees for my kids, funding of my mission trip, money for a good holiday, savings for my retirement? Absolutely, yes. The Bible says that my God shall supply all my needs. Now, it's not what you think you need, but all your needs according to what he feels is your needs. God shall supply all your needs. Bread is also, I'm in scripture, in John chapter 6. Bread, Jesus is the bread of life. It's a spiritual connotation to the word bread. Jesus was given by God to meet man's deepest need, and that is forgiveness from sin. We just reminded ourselves when we took the communion of the bread that was broken for humanity on that cross of Calvary. Jesus is the ultimate one who can give ultimate fulfillment in life. Bread. Man shall not live by bread alone, was the statement that Jesus used when he counteracted the evil one. Bread. What was he talking about? Jesus was saying, God, I need your fresh grace. The Bible says in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, I think, Jesus used to rise up very early in the morning and he would pray. What was Jesus doing? He was seeking grace to face the day. Brother and sisters, we need God's grace. We need the freshness of God's bread to keep us going through the day. We need to rely on the freshness of God's faithfulness. We need the bread of life to fight against the temptations that will want to keep us from falling. How can you survive days without eating physical food? We need the bread of life. I can't rely on the manna of yesterday for today. I need fresh revelation for today. And this bread, give us this day our daily bread, says something about the future bread. It says something about the time when you and I will see him face to face. Brothers and sisters, you've lost loved ones. All I can say to you is there is a time coming when you will see your loved ones face to face. If they're in Christ, there's a time coming when we will see Christ face to face. There's a time coming when mortality will put on immortality. A time coming when corruption will put on incorruption. A time coming when God will make a new heaven and a new earth. Bread for tomorrow will be given to us today. Sometimes what he's saying is, God, can we have a taste of the future right here and now? I won't waste time on that. But let's get into the next one that talks about forgiveness. Forgiveness deals with the very core of man's heart. In Proverbs chapter 4, we are told to guard our hearts with all diligence, for out of it flows out the issues of life. You see, unforgiveness is the scheme of the enemy that is meant to destroy the heart. A heart that is unforgiving attracts very easily malice and the undesirable elements. It becomes very poisonous. If that heart, individual's heart, is left unchecked, if repentance or forgiveness doesn't come into that heart, then that heart will begin to spread things within the family. Now, this must be seen within the context, Christians, the family of God. An unforgiving heart will easily begin to spread things, and that will try to threaten the unity in Christ. That will try to bring about factions and dissensions in the body. But when we pray this prayer, Lord, forgive us as we forgive those, what we are saying is we are tapping from God's mechanism that he has put in place to bring healing to a body that is going through some strained and difficult times. A forgiving heart is a heart that releases the medicine that becomes an antidote to that poison. The Bible says it this way in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And all these virtues put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. So much to say here. If you read from verses 12, to 14. Clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness. Oh, it's so amazing. Ephesians chapter 4 from verses 29 to 32 talks about building others up. It says this in verse 32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as in Christ forgave you. And then we move on to the next one. I'll just move. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Temptation. The desires of the sinful nature, wanting to come and dominate our lives. Lead us not into temptation. God leads. God doesn't tempt us, James tells us. For when we are tempted, no one can say God tempts people with evil, James says. Every man is tempted when he's drawn out of his own lust. I use this scenario, I'm going to use it again. Having a former relationship with someone, divorced, and then married to a new person. We know a lady, know someone in the north, a Christian, who divorced her husband because he was a womanizer, and she caught him 3 times with different women. I left him, started a new life altogether. But in the first relationship, they had 2 boys. But somewhere within the new relationship, things begin to go through the normal testings of life, if you like. And immediately, the first husband tried to show in. And before you know it, he came in and started going out with a lady whilst those other parties were separated. Obviously, you can understand they have 2 boys. Temptation. The old was trying to come in. But let me tell you, brothers and sisters, we prayed. We knew that that was not ordinary. We knew that there was nothing wrong with the new guy. He was such a wonderful Christian, such a God-fearing character and all of that stuff. And before you know it, the lady went back to the normal husband. They are now really, happy. It's such a wonderful story. What am I trying to say? Before we became Christians, we were under the domain, under the jurisdiction of sin. We were under the enemy. The things of the flesh we used to do and take delight in. when we become Christian, we now belong to another. There's always going to be that temptation of the former life trying to come in and bring us back. Temptation. When we pray, we must recognize in this prayer that the Bible says the flesh is what is weak, but the spirit is willing. When we pray this prayer, God will begin to order our footsteps. You know, God always wants to order us. So many times we push his hand and say, God, no, we don't want this, we want that. But let us pray so that God will lead us. His leading will become clear to us. We will hear his voice speaking amidst all the other voices. And I want to end just by you looking at this. The incense. In Revelation chapter 5, it talks about our prayers being like incense before God. The incense. You had certain spices that were taken from the ground, beaten together, and put into, you know, if you're familiar with the Orthodox way of worship. I used to be an altar boy. And then before you know it, the fumes begins to what? Rise. The incense. But there had to be the beating of the solid spices in order to produce the incense. It has to be beaten beyond recognition. The more finer, the more beaten, the more powdered it become, the more glorious, the more beautiful, the more, you know, intense the fumes became. The Bible says our prayers are like incense. Brothers and sisters, what am I saying here? The heart of the person praying is very important. Matthew chapter 6 warns us about religious hypocrisy. I won't have time to go into that. But the Bible tells us that God looks at the heart. Is the heart broken? Is our heart contrite before him? A contrite heart that values something about God's grace. A contrite heart that seeks to praise him and not self. A contrite heart that is consumed about God's kingdom. A contrite heart. A heart that is quick to forgive. A contrite heart. A heart that loves. A contrite heart. A heart that spreads good and not evil. A contrite heart. As Kate and others come up to for us to sing this song, I just pray. It's fascinating that when we read the Lord's Prayer, we will read it, we will say it, we will sing it as children of God, filled with God's revelation of truth.